the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you, Rhiannon. Good name. My name's Steve. Good morning. Thank you very much. I'm one of the leaders here, and it's my pleasure to spend a little bit of time hopefully unpacking some aspect of what you've just heard there. I was thinking, hearing numbers of years ago, I was just trying to work this out. I think 39 years ago, I arrived at a different university. And on that day, the first Sunday, I went to church for the first time. And on that day, I said to God that I was going to make a go of following Jesus. And on that day, I walked into a community, a family, where I found a place of belonging, and I've been on that adventure ever since. So my prayer for you at the beginning of this day, especially if you're new here or any of that resonates with you, is this. You've walked into a place this morning where you too can say, I want to follow Jesus and embark on that adventure. If you've already said this and you're coming back to another year, the adventure continues. And I hope and pray that all of us here are committed so that whoever walks into this building, they walk into a place where we belong and we're welcome. And the community lunch is an expression of that, and I'm excited for that. As we come to God's word, let's pray though. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this time, this short moment where we draw together to be with each other, to look to you, to resolve to follow you, and to give you glory. We pray by your Spirit you would come now and open this word, that you'd stir our hearts, that we would not just hear, but that we would follow and obey, and that we would find freedom in your name. We pray that everything that we say and think here would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Great. So, here's where I wanted to begin. There's a novel by a man called Umberto Eco. I think he was professor of semiotics at Florence. I'm only saying that because it's going to impress you from the start. There's a film as well with Sean Connery in it, which you may have seen along the way. And at the heart of this book is a murder that takes place. The main character is a monk who lives in a medieval monastery. And the premise of the book, which is very complicated, is that his theology, his understanding of God, is that creation all around leaves clues which, when properly read and identified, leads you to the conclusion that there is a God who is discoverable in creation. And because he believes this and he has this theology, he realized it also lends him to being a sleuth. So when a murder happens, in exactly the same way in which you can find your way to God through the clues in creation, by following the clues in the monastery, you can work out who the murderer was, who's here. And these two themes run together, theology and the chance to find a solution to life's great questions that run together as we go along that. Of course, in a murder case, the point of the conclusion is to figure out who done it. All the clues come together and they work out, if all these things come together, it was you that did the thing that went on. Now, last week here, as we began looking at Simon, he was at the front. As we began looking at Mark's gospel, Simon made a passing point that there is good historical reason to believe in the evidence for the gospel. And I just wanted to reiterate what he said, waving this book, Can We Trust the Gospels, which Simon recommended last week by Peter J. Williams. Come and find me afterwards, or Simon, if you're interested. Because I want to say that I believe that there is good, rational reason to believe the evidence of the Gospels. When we read the Gospels, what we find is a record of what Jesus did and said. And actually, the puzzle of the Gospels is not who done it, because we know who done it. It was Jesus. He was there. He was the one who was doing these things. He was teaching. He was healing. He was delivering. He was providing food. He was walking a radical way that suggested a new way of life. The question is not who done it, but who is it? Who is this man? who does all these things? Who is this man who can do these things? What is the conclusion that it leads it to? Which is the question that we're asking throughout the whole of this series. Who is this man? And if we come to the conclusion, which I believe the gospel leads towards, which is that Jesus is the expected king of something called the kingdom of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, come to reconcile creator to his creation. This question, who is this man, is not something of idle curiosity. It's not something that you go over coffee and have a chat about like a seminar at university. It is a question which is of utter significance to you and to the world. And that's where we're beginning today. It matters what our response to this question is. Who is this man? So last week, at the end of the first chapter, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see this, in chapter 1, verse 15, that there is a verse here which is programmatic, really, for what Jesus came to do. It says this: the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Here's some things to notice about this. Number one, this is about time. It says it's now, and it indicates that we have been waiting for something which is now fulfilled. And Jesus is the person in which that fulfilled is. This is the conclusion of a story that has been going on, and you can read most of it in the Old Testament. Then it says it heralds something. And that herald is something called the kingdom of God. And I was taught in Bible college that the kingdom of God is not so much a place as a reign or a rule. It is who is the boss of your life and how is that working out. And finally, it suggests a response. It says, repent, think and act differently, leave the past behind, and believe. Make this change, believing in Jesus himself and finding a new identity in him. So I want to offer that at the beginning of today, because today may be significant for you on that level. Repent. Stop thinking one way, start thinking another way. Have a change of government in your life that puts Jesus as the boss, as the Lord. And believe, finding freedom and strength in Jesus for who he claims to be. Because who he claimed to be then is who he is now, and he's available for you today. This morning I want to look at the first 11 chapters of chapter 2 primarily. So if you've got that there, you'll find it. It finds Jesus returning home from a ministry tour. It says that he came and was found at home, which is really interesting, isn't it? The word home. Somewhere in Capernaum, there was a house that Jesus called home. That doesn't mean say it was his house necessarily, but it was home. And given the events of what happened in this story, serious damage to the roof, there was personal investment in what goes on here, or at least a serious cause for concern for his landlord, who may well be Peter, we find out later. Jesus has come home. And when we find him home, he's no longer healing and doing miracles at this point. He's shifted gears slightly, and what he's doing is he is preaching the word. It says a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. I wonder what that means, preach the word to them. I can only think that he expanded that statement that I've just talked to you about. He talked about the fact that in his person, the kingdom of God was arriving, and that there was a need to respond to that. But in the Gospels, word and deed always go together. Do you think that word and deed should go together in our lives? We just talk about it, or we actually live differently? Is our persuasion that we can argue a case from a book, or can say, look at the life that we live. Look at the presence of God amongst us. It has to be both, in my mind, that's going on here. In this chapter, somebody has said that what we find is a mini gospel. Because in this story even, this process happens. Jesus is found teaching and healing. Jesus is then condemned for blasphemy. And finally, Jesus is vindicated. The whole story of the gospel finds a man who comes and says, I am bringing the kingdom of God. I'm going to teach you about this, and I'm going to do things which are going to provoke a response to me. Some people didn't like this and accused him of pretension to be something that he could not possibly have been. He was standing doing things that only God could do. And of course, at the end of the gospel, that leads to serious consequences with the cross. But Jesus is vindicated, because one of the things that I found out when I went to that church 30 odd years ago was this. Somehow, a deep conviction in me that this Jesus is alive. And that's at the heart of everything I believe. He's here by his Spirit with us now. We are not worshipping a dead God, but a God who is alive, who knows you, who's concerned for you, and has meaning. And it's discoverable as well. There is a message, a reaction, and a conclusion. And that begs a question. And that question is, who is this man? The preaching at Jesus' home is the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story here actually focuses on some people who bring their friend, who is very seriously sick, if you like, and needs to find Jesus. It is an expression of faith of what you see, what those people do. So everything that I'm about to say, although it refers to what happened in this story, is also equally relevant to how you pray for other people and how you witness to other people and how we live together as a sign of what we believe in as well. We read here, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof, a roof above Jesus, by digging through it and then lowered the mat that the man was lying on. This is roof-breaking faith. And there are five things that I think are demonstrated in this. I wonder you consider this, what's involved. Number one, these people had faith and hope in Christ. Why were they making a hole through the roof? This seems a pretty dramatic thing to do. The only reason they did that is because they believed that Jesus, who was in that house, was the person that they had to get their friend to. All their hope, all their faith was in Jesus. Notice their faith was not in their own working up their belief that this man could be healed. They didn't have faith in healing. They had faith in Jesus, who heals. So first of all, this is about faith and hope. Secondly, it's about determination. Isn't it? This isn't a light thing to do. They had to get their muscles out. They had to work hard. They had to press on to get this person there. Thirdly, it's about boldness. Breaking through someone's roof is slightly impolite, isn't it? You have to be a bit bold. You're going to say, this matters this much that I'm prepared to do this thing. Thirdly, it's about humility. There might be consequences to them in doing this. My friend and my love for my friend is worth this action which brings them before Jesus. Lastly, it's about love. They loved this person. That's why they did it. So just rewind a little bit. Step slightly outside this story. Maybe there's somebody here who you're concerned about and you want to bring them before God in prayer, which is like lowering them before Jesus. Or maybe there's somebody who desperately loved them to find Jesus. And you're going to need faith and hope in Christ. You're going to have to really believe that he is the answer. You're going to have to be determined. You're going to have to be bold. You're going to have to be humble, because there might be consequences. And you're going to have to love them. So all this happens. And the man comes down, lying in the middle. I guess the teaching has been interrupted. I guess Jesus has not carried on with his sermon. I guess people have had to scurry out of the way. And there in the middle of their friends are still on the roof. Hello, okay, you're right down there, they're saying. The man has been lowered down. In the gospel story, nothing is recorded about what happens next. Jesus doesn't say, so what do you want? The man doesn't say, oh, sorry about that, but I'd really like if you could heal. No words. No consultation, just this man lying there. And a silent moment of expectation, because that's what happens when you step out in faith, isn't it? Have you ever been in that place? You decide to step out in faith. You do what you do, and there is a moment where you think,
what happens next? What happens next? And what happens next is not what we expect to happen next. It is a non sequitur, as they say. I like to bring a little bit of Latin into every service. It's really important, I think. I did Latin A-level at school. It's a niche thing. In fact, I was the only one in the class. You could never get away with not doing your homework. A non sequitur is something where what happens next doesn't necessarily follow on from what goes on before. So a man comes down, we assume it's a man, lowered on a pallet, who is paralyzed, goes before Jesus. Our expectation is that Jesus will heal the man, yeah? That's what we expect. But that's not what happens. Something unexpected happens instead. We read, when Jesus saw their faith, notice what he saw. He saw the faith and hope in Jesus, the determination, the boldness, the humility, and the love that's there, which he wraps together and he calls that faith. When he saw that, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's not really why we're here immediately. Anyway, it seems. Jesus' immediate action is provocative. He attributes to himself something which people feel only God can do. And he didn't have to do that. He could have healed the man. And the reason for that is that healing within the New Testament sits within a greater vocation. The purpose of healing, and I believe in healing, is not healing itself. It's what it points towards. That's really, really important. It points towards the kingship of Christ. You believe Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. It points towards the future when all things will be put right and the new creation will come. It is the future into the present. That's what happens when we pray for healing. He declares the man's sins are forgiven because Jesus is not merely a miracle worker, but the herald of something completely different. And that comes through the forgiveness of sins, not through individual moments of healing. Your kingdom come is related, isn't it, in the Bible, that prayer to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. They come very close to each other. So the coming of the kingdom and the forgiveness of sins are the same thing. They're tied up with each other. And you are involved in that. Because whether it's good or bad news, I believe the fact that the world is not in a good place, and I am to a degree complicit with that. I have sinned and fallen short of what God should be. I wish it wasn't the case. It is. Ask my wife. She knows about me. In the story, the healing of a broken world is signposted in healing and deliverance. Healing and deliverance that speak of the rescue of God and of forgiveness. And this is enacted through a servant king who comes to heal creation's broken relationship with its creator. And it's at this point that the story shifts focus. You have to forgive me. I used to be an English teacher, and you can't really get it out of a man, really, when it comes into you. So I'm all about stories and the way they're told. This story has one focus, which is a load of people who come to heal their friend, doesn't it? And then it shifts focus to be no longer about the man, apparently, but about other people who are there who are responding to what Jesus said. So we get to this quote that's here, going a little bit further down. In the Gospels, it's interesting that the majority of people who criticize Jesus are religious people. I find that challenging. We read, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who do the men talk to about what they're thinking in the text? Can you see? No one is the answer. Because it doesn't say that they said this to Jesus, does it? What does it say? It says they were thinking about what Jesus had said. And this is what they were thinking, their response of what goes along. What's recorded here are not words, but thoughts. Jesus, who is this man, is somebody who knows your heart. You can't hide things from Jesus. And the freedom that comes with Jesus comes with letting him into your heart so that he knows everything that is there. It's one of my favorite lines from a Christian song. It says, "He sees the depths of your heart and he loves you the same. He knows more about me than my wife does, and he still loves me." And that is a miracle. To claim to forgive sins is to claim to do something that is the preserve of God. Sin is a rebellion against God. It's what we do and think and say which breaks the relationship with God. So the only person who can forgive an offense is the person who has been offended. And in this case, that is God. Therefore, only God can really forgive sins. The broken relationship of sin is primarily with God. But the ripples go out with other people, with creation, and with the way we see ourselves. To do this act of saying your sins are forgiven is to claim privilege and authority that belong to God alone. That's what the Bible calls blasphemy. Unless we answer the question, who is this man? It's really important. Jesus, who draws this reaction out, it says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. We've just talked about that. Jesus is discerning. He's empathetic. He's the most empathetic man in history, I think, Jesus. He's also a man of the spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit, the presence of the living God, is with him, and he has access to see the creation through the eyes of the Creator and appreciate. That includes you and me. He comes amongst those who have lost God to offer a way back to God, which will challenge everything and bring freedom. And Jesus responds, as ever, often, to this question that's being asked, by what authority? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the question. His answer is not an answer. It is a question of what he says. He says, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? Now, in some senses, it's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven. Do you know why? Because, well, I don't know. How can you demonstrate that? Your sins are forgiven, okay. But to actually say, get up and walk, well, you've got to do something about it. Something's got to happen, hasn't it, in order to do this? So his question is, which is easier here? And it's a really provocative question, because on one sense, forgiving sins is much harder. It underlies everything. But demonstrably, it is easier to say glib things about God than it is to work out the answer before people's eyes. Do you think that's true? Does that ring true? It is easier to say glib things about God than to be committed to work out the answer with people as we go through. We want to be a church, do we want, do we not, who testify to Jesus with authenticity and integrity by seeking to live a life which demonstrates the reality of what we're claiming and building expectation of that. And when we fall short, we maintain integrity, not by trying to prove ourselves and defend ourselves, but by confessing our weaknesses. Because we believe in Jesus, not ourselves. Now, this is really important, because what Jesus does in this answer is hold together these two things, healing and forgiveness. To heal this man would be to provoke wonder at the question, well, if he's healed, are his sins forgiven as well? And if his sins are forgiven, who is this man? Now, I want to say to you very loudly and clear, this is really important what I'm about to say. Suggesting that healing and forgiveness come together does not mean to say that everybody who is sick because they have sinned specifically, and this leads to that. That is not true. I don't believe that. And Jesus himself said that in John. You can find that for yourselves. But, and I do want to say this, that sickness happens in our world because of the brokenness of the world that is here. And the underlying cause of the brokenness of our world is sin. So there is a connection between healing and forgiveness. Forgiveness of God, which is enacted in Christ through the cross and the resurrection, is the basis for any act of healing that may happen here.
But the healing is not the most important thing. Glorious and wonderful that it is, and I'd love to see people being healed. The greater thing is the resurrection that comes. That's why a sign of the kingdom of coming and the kingdom and the king who brings it is healing and forgiveness of sins. It is a great reconciliation. This is what one commentator says when he reads this. It was not God's intention that people should live with the pressure of death in them. Sickness, disease, and death are the consequence of the sinful condition of all people. Jesus' pronouncement of pardon is the recognition that people can only be genuinely whole when the breach occasioned by sin has been healed by God's forgiveness of sin. In other words, when we feel pressing matters, then everything is ultimately resolved when we find healing in God from our deepest need. And everything else that comes along with that, moments of healing, restoration, is a sign of what of that deeper healing that is to come. Jesus addresses the paralytic man, remember him, with the words, "Your sin are forgiven." And that provokes people to say, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" We've spoken several times about the importance of "so that" in Scripture in the last years. I've become very sensitive to the fact, if you read the Bible, that often you will come across a verse that has in the middle of it, "so that." This happens so that this. It helps you to understand the meaning below something of what is happening. And it's really important to notice that "so that" when it comes. It indicates a consequence or a significance deeper than what's there. So to complete his response to the teachers of the law, Jesus turns from his pronouncement about forgiving sins to an act of healing. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and walk, go home." I like a podcast. I'm a bit obsessed with one particular podcast. People in the office know this because I sometimes wear a t-shirt that says, "I have had a Plowman's." Does anybody here in the whole room have any understanding of what that refers to? Nobody at all. Isn't that incredible? I am in a real minority. This podcast is with Ellis James and John Robbins, and it's very funny, I think. I love it. It's actually very sensitive. They're not believers, but they talk about people's well-being and about kindness a lot in it. And I think kindness matters. And one of their phrases is this. They will say in the middle of something, "This feels significant." And it's something that's come into my language a little bit. "This feels significant." The word "significant" literally means that something that happens has meaning because it is a sign of something beyond itself. That's what significant means. It points to something which is of great importance. In this sense, church is called to be significant. We are called to be a sign of something which points beyond ourselves. People should walk into this space and say to each other, "This feels significant," because it is. And in this story, the fact that the man walks away is a vindication of Jesus in the face of the charge of blasphemy, a vindication that is expressed most fully because when Jesus was nailed to a cross and carried the price of sin, because forgiveness is underlying everything, he did not remain nailed to a cross, but he rose. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave, and I can tell you that my deepest conviction is this: Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. What does that mean? I'm spending the rest of my life, the last 39 years, working out what that means. And so should you. So should you. Who is this man? He's a man with authority. He's a man who clearly has authority over sickness. And that suggests that there is some truth, possibly, in that somehow he is somebody who can forgive sins, and the end of the story, which we will come to, will work out how. So the "so that" of Jesus' response is explained by a commentator who says this: "The healing of the paralytic is, however, not just a display of authority, but an illustration of the forgiveness with which it is linked." And this man goes on and says this: "The man imprisoned by his paralysis, confined to his bed, is a fitting picture of the bondage of sin. And his release from the paralysis, a vivid picture of release from guilt, sin and guilt." I want you to use your imaginations. You will confess your sin at some point. Do you not? Have you ever done that? No? Well, you should do, really, because it's part of being a Christian. You confess your sin, the way we fall short of God's glory. And when we feel the depth of our sin, it feels like we're stuck in life. There are things that we can't sort out ourselves. We come to the end of ourselves. What do we do with this stuff? Well, the only answer is that Jesus comes and heals you, and he gives himself for you, and he raises to a new life and says, "Follow me into this new creation," and he sets you free to do that. And that is significant. It's like being stuck on a hospital bed and not being able to move, and suddenly being able to jump out of bed and go and find a whole new world. That's what it's like to know Jesus. His point is not that each individual illness is a consequence of an individual sin, but that the conditions of sin in a broken world is evidenced by, among other things, sickness. And therefore, every moment of healing is a moment which leads people towards having hope in Jesus. I think that's amazing. Every time you have a sore throat and you get better, it is a mini picture of what is wrong and the hope that it will not always be this way. And that hope, I believe, has a name. And that name is Jesus. And the biggest question you'll ever ask is this: who is this man? And what am I going to do about it? Let's pray, shall we? Father, I'm conscious that no matter how enthusiastic or persuasive any human being can be, what makes a difference is a sense of your being alive in each of our lives and in this world. So Lord, I don't want to be glib and say things about people here who are going through really difficult things or about the world which is clearly broken at this time. But I ask that by your Spirit you would reveal yourself and help us afresh to ask the question daily, who is this man? And coming to a conclusion, coming to the wonderful possibility of a conclusion that this man truly is the one who comes from God to reveal God, to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead as the King and Lord of this universe, and to invite us into a new resurrection life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that you would release hope over this congregation now. Hope over this city. Hope over our world. In Jesus' name. Amen.